You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So, serving love. If you were here last time, if you weren't here, we saw that in people following the Lord, their faith leads to an expectancy of eternal life. And those two combine to make followers of the Lord desire to take their love to a higher level, what Paul called the labor of love. It's really the same thing as sometimes it's called serving love. It's the same concept as ministry. Ministry means to serve. And Jesus told us, my new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. And so Jesus' love for us was supremely sacrificial and serving. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So, Paul, the apostle who wrote this book, was a supreme practitioner of serving love. And in it, he's trying to teach this group in the city of Thessalonica how they can up their game when it comes to serving other people in love. He's using his own example as a means of teaching, illustrating the concept of serving love as he lived it out in their presence. So a question comes up, you know, is Paul boasting? Because I was always honest with you, I was this, I was that, and so forth. It sounds like he's boasting, he's blowing his own horn. But actually, it's linked to his means of teaching. You see in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Paul knew that people learn through imitation, especially in early stages. Think of children, you know, 2-3 years old, learn language, and they never open a book, they never study the tenses, you know, what voice to use or anything. It's just all imitation. They pick it up by imitation. It's a great means for learning. Eventually, as you imitate, you reach a point of mastery where you don't need to imitate anymore, and you can be creative and come up with your own stuff, but it's in line with the rules of language. So this is kind of what he's doing, knowing that he is a model and that they're looking to him as an example for how to do this. Important in modeling, you have to direct people's attention to the relevant points, because one of the weaknesses of modeling is that people may misinterpret your model. For instance, people may say, oh, Paul always eats legumes, so that must be a key to his success right there. And he's like, no, that had nothing to do with it. That's incidental. Here's what leads to success. That's what leads to, and so forth. And that is typically done in pedagogy, a study of teaching. If you're going to use modeling, you have to call their attention. Did you see me? Why I said that? You see why I asked that question? And so forth, so that they're entering in and interpreting the model properly. That's what's happening in this passage. We're at verse 1 in chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the good news in spite of strong opposition. So, Philippi, 50 miles away from Thessalonica, was where they were beaten, publicly beaten with rods and thrown into a dungeon. And, this beating would have been extremely brutal. Cracked ribs, bruised, deep bruises and torn flesh. I mean, they really suffered. And so, it took guts to go just a few miles down the road and say, let's do it again. And sure enough, a riot broke out, as we saw last week in Thessalonica as well. But they escaped before getting pounded this time. And it took guts to face that possibility. But notice, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his good news. The good news. we discussed last week, if you weren't here. It's the good news is that God has a gift that he wants to give you. The gift is forgiveness for all your sins, paid for by Jesus at the cross, and now eternal life guaranteed. And that's all for the asking. Ask and you shall receive, Jesus said. Knock and the door will be open. You tell God, I'd like to have your gift. I'm ready for it. And you then, you receive the good news. Well, you can tell that Paul expected opposition. It says, in spite, again, of strong opposition. And everywhere he went, he got opposition. And that's really a good sign, because we have an enemy who wants to oppose us. And if we're not being opposed, it's probably because we're not getting anything done. The good news, yeah. Verse 3. So you can see that we were not preaching with any deceit or impure purposes or trickery. Okay, so first of all, no deceit. The word plane can mean either error or deception, depending on whether you knew, you thought it was true, but it wasn't. In that case, it's error. Or you knew it wasn't true and you told it anyway, then in that case, it's deception. But what we get from it is that our message and our, what we're giving people has to be true in intent, but it also has to be true in fact. It's not enough to have a good intention. God is a God of truth, and he wants us to reflect truth. That's why we have to be careful in our handling of the word, not inserting our own opinions in, but showing what the word of God says. Secondly, no impure purposes. In other words, not self-serving. Coming in pretending that you have something to give out, but you're really on the take. Never using other people. Never using other people. We're here to serve other people, not to use them. And so, you know, these people had Paul right there in their midst for probably a couple of months, and they could see for themselves what his way of life was. But it's shameful that we have news story after story of so-called Christian clergymen using, abusing, and pummeling their congregants. Total disgrace brought on Christ from that kind of crap. Also, he says, no trickery. If you trick people into doing something and they're not sure why, but you trick them into it anyway, what's really you're doing is manipulating. And when someone's been manipulated, I'm not sure why I'm doing this, but I kind of felt either afraid of what would happen if I didn't, kind of pressured, kind of like everyone else is doing it, I guess I better do it too. And so the real reason, we know not. Because we're not really thinking and choosing our way thoughtfully into a course of action. We're being manipulated into it. Paul says we never manipulate anybody. We never trick anybody. We're straightforward, setting our proposition down and showing you why we believe it, and you can make your decision. Verse 4. For we speak as messengers who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. There's the good news again. It comes up repeatedly. And he says our purpose is to please God, not people. He's the one who examines the motives of our hearts. So here's your fourth principle. That we're pleasing God, not people. Who do I work for? Who am I speaking for? In Galatians 1, in a related time, he said, same guy, he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Yeah. No man pleasing. Of course, if we're serving people, if we're loving people, sometimes they feel pleased by that. But in many cases, they will not feel pleased. And they don't appreciate what we have to say. The man pleaser at that point will only tell people what they want to hear. He'll leave out the part they don't want to hear. Because he's a man pleaser. And as a result, that will pitifully weaken the influence that God has through your serving love. You're not faithfully representing him anymore. You're playing to the masses. Verse 5, never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. So in other words, the fifth point is that he's not a butt kisser. Flattery is a type of manipulation where you're always fluffing people up and, you know, talking them up, exaggerating how good they are, how awesome they look, how clever they are, so on and so forth, in order to ingratiate yourself to that person so you can get something from them. Again, it's just antithetical to serving love, which is here to give people what they need, not what they want to hear necessarily, but what they need to hear. And sometimes that's what they want, but sometimes it's not. But the project of trying to be a man pleaser is incompatible with being a servant lover for God. It's a serious problem. Everyone struggles with this at times. Don't let anyone tell you that they never struggle with man pleasing. But it's something we have to really be willing to get before God on and ask him to show us the truth about our hearts. He will show us what we're able to bear, and he'll help us overcome it. Yeah, a key signpost, I guess, as to whether you're a man pleaser is, can we look at times when you have squared up to people and gave them what for? Gave them the critique, the reproof, the rebuke that they needed. Can you point to times like that? Or have you just been a backpatter the whole time? And he says, God is our witness that we were not just pretending to be your friends so you'd give us money. Well, Paul was a traveling church planter, so they didn't have, you know, a regular career. They're going traveling around different places. But here he reveals that he's free from the profit motive. People that are paid to serve. Yeah, it was so extreme in Paul's case. I'll talk some more about it in a minute. As for praise, we never asked for it from you or anyone else. So free from the glory motive as well, point number 6. Yeah, people can get pretty admiring, you know, if you're very, especially if you're gifted and, you know, you speak well, you're an attractive person, people may begin to praise you. It's easy to even use your service of God as a means for self-glorification. Happens all the time. Preachers are often glory mongers. Exactly what Paul denies that he was. He says, as apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands on you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. Wow. That's the fourth principle or seventh principle. As nurturing as a mother. I don't know what you could go to for a stronger image than that. A mother with her baby. Yeah, and so caring for your people. And this includes the nasty ones, the ones that are hard to love. Some people are easier to love than others, you know. They're funny, they're friendly, they're attractive, whatever. Fun to be around. And then there are others. And, you know, we have to care for them too. One of the problems that leaders can have is turning against their own people. They're sick of the frustration of their own people are creating. And so Paul's saying we weren't that way. No more than a mother would discard a baby because he's annoying. You put up with the annoyance. You work through the annoyance. And that's crucial that we can feel satisfied in our heart that I do love our people. And we've got our problems, you know, we've got our problems in our group just like the other groups, but I love these people. And if we can't say that, we need to get, again, we need to come before God for a session in the woodshed. Well, as apostles, yeah, so we loved you so much, he says, that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. So this is really talking in our eighth principle here about pouring out your life, investing in other people. This involves building, nurturing personal friendships at a pretty deep level. This can be a project that can span years. And in the context of close friendships, you're able to mentor, you're able to give out, to assist other people, to encourage other people in a way that you couldn't do from arm's length. You've got to be up closer than that. And so this is a standard. At its highest level, this kind of investment becomes personal discipleship. A disciple is a New Testament word, mathetes, means a student, a learner. And so there's actually a mentor-learner relationship that can build up in many cases. In discipleship, we're teaching people truth in the context of a personal, close relationship. In Ephesians 4, Paul calls this speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspect to him who is the head. So to help you with your spiritual growth, yeah, you facilitate other people in their quest to be more Christ-like. And so there are all kinds of helping, learning, advice, and support that we can convey to others if we're mentoring them. Older believers typically mentoring young believers, but also each other. Peer discipleship is real. This type of ministry, this type of serving love, not very showy. It's not the public limelight. Nobody really sees it except you and your friend that you're building in with. And yet can be profoundly impactful when you get this going in a group where a lot of people are discipling and mentoring each other. One mature believer can train up another mature believer, and that believer can do the same then for someone else. And before long, the group begins to multiply. Individuals can multiply themselves, then groups can multiply themselves, and you have all of a sudden the organic New Testament picture of the growth of the body of Christ. You've probably heard one of these things before where they're like, which would you rather have? $500,000 in cash in this briefcase here, or a penny that doubles every day for a month? You take the penny, because by the 30th day it's going to hit $11 million, way more than the $500,000 in the suitcase. That's multiplication. That's what's the word? Blank growth. Exponential growth. That's right. Exponential growth. It can happen. This is really why we're all sitting here tonight, and many others besides, thousands of people in this city, because of multiplying house churches. It's real. It's biblical. Good. So pouring out his life to invest personally. He was limited in the amount of time he had in this city. But they could see the trajectory of what he was doing. They could see where it was headed. And that was life-changing for those people. All right, verse 9. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that our expenses would not be a burden to anyone there as we preached God's good news among you. So, hard work. Modeling hard work. It turns out, now Paul was willing to accept support from people so that he could spend more time teaching and preaching. He was willing to do that. He did that in the previous city in Philippi. But in Thessalonica, somebody put forward this suspicion, this guy's in it for the money. He's one of these traveling sophists that's out for the dollar. And Paul, unwilling to let his ministry come under suspicion, said, from henceforth, I will not accept a nickel from anybody in Thessalonica. He explains what he did. He had a skill, which he had learned probably in his younger days, because he came from the city of Tarsus, which we know was famous for making tents. People, when they traveled, usually didn't stay in motels. They usually pitched a tent at night. He was a tent maker by trade. In the next book to the same people, he says, you know, you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. For neither did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Wow. So you have Paul over to dinner one night and he's reaching in and pulling out a 10 spot and says, here. And you're like, dude, you're our guest here. Yeah, sorry, but these suspicions have come up and so I'm paying for all the, you know. Well, we refuse to take it. Well, then I'll have to leave. Oh, man, that's extreme. But yeah, very strict on that principle. So he would have to pay you if you were going to feed him. Man, it's really extreme. He says it's not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model so that you would follow our example. So here you have a guy whose main credentials have to do with being a world-class scholar in theology. Okay? He himself discipled under a rigorous training by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem, who is repeatedly brought up in the Talmud and the Mishnah, a very well-known rabbi. Paul had an education that would be like a Harvard PhD. And so you have this world-class scholar out there in the sun poking holes in leather and felt and sewing tents so that at night he can go out and teach and share his faith. And they knew that about him. So, yeah, wow. Modeling, hard work, and the integrity to not allow, the refusal to allow the ministry of the word to be discredited by lying rumors that he was on the take for money. Proved his faithful use of money right in front of everyone. Well, you yourselves are our witness, and so is God, that we were pure and honest and faultless toward you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father would treat his own children. We pleaded with you. We encouraged you. We urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you into his kingdom to share his glory. Okay. So, first the mother, now the father. And he imagines the father. What do fathers do? They admonish, they plead, they encourage, they urge. Yeah. So the mother's more the nurturant figure. The father's more the, you know, kind of the driver, I guess. Hopefully not too much. But what it goes to show is that directive, pleading, and persuading is not manipulation. Paul's been against manipulating people this whole time, but that doesn't mean that you won't make a call, that you won't make a case for why you need to change in this way, or you need to adopt this, try this out, and urge people forward, you know, for a dynamic life with God. It's honest. You're right up front. Here's what I believe. Here's why I believe it. And here's why I think you should buy into it. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And, you know, we live in a day where trying to be directive toward another person is held in high suspicion. Our culture is suspicious of that. They think you should mind your own business. You should let people live their own lives. There's no real basis for why would you be suggesting how someone else should live their life. Because I have knowledge of God's word, and God is the one who says this. It's not actually coming from me. I'm just the middleman here. And that's why directive, pleading, and persuading. Now, also, where he says here, we urge you to live lives in a way that God would consider worthy, I could see a problem with that. Do you see a problem there? It sounds like my way of life is so awesome that I'm worthy of being like rewarded by God or something like that. Worthy, the English word can have that sense. This word axios actually means befitting, worthy in the sense of befitting or appropriate to, commensurate with God. And because we're never worthy to be blessed by God. All of his blessings are gifts that we don't deserve. And so there's no sense of deserving here. It's more befitting. Yeah, befitting. Good. So we're ready to kind of summarize this. Serving love, yeah. It's counterintuitive because our intuition is, you know, what I need is for people to love me. What I need is to get some benefit, some admiration, some acclaim, some appreciation coming into me. This concept here is the antithesis of that. It's saying that the key to your life is that you need to get love pouring out. You need to be a love giver instead of a love taker. You need to be busting out with the encouragement, with the assistance, the help, and so forth, and not expecting people to pay back on it. It's outgiving. It's a developed taste. It's not the way we're raised. It's not the way our culture is, and it's not the way we are. We come out of the womb selfish, and we're going to stay selfish until God transforms us. And the biggest transformation he wants to make in our life is teach us how to practice serving love. Jesus said this is number one for his followers. Loving God and also loving other people in a serving way. And clearly it's based on the good news. How many? Four different times he brought up the good news. So it's all centered around what Jesus has done for us. It's all centered on that most colossal self-sacrifice ever, where Jesus literally went to the cross and underwent the judgment of God for all human sin. We'll never match that. But it gives us an idea of the direction we're going, and that's what we also have to hand out. What do we have to give out to people? How about the gospel? How about the good news? Yeah. People need that. We saw from Paul's description that our life of serving love has to have integrity. We can't cheat. We can't manipulate. It's got to be honest and truthful. We'll never bend the truth. It can't be self-serving. We can't be using other people for selfish benefit. It's relational. It's humble. It's involving close relationships, building relationships with people. Yeah. And it's supremely valuable because through taking the good news out and through loving and mentoring and helping other people grow in the body of Christ, forming community in the body of Christ, we're doing something that has eternal consequence. This isn't just something that's going to be kind of cool for the next couple of years. We're talking about something that forever is going to count. And we're seeing peoples that are going to show up in eternal life that wouldn't have been there if we hadn't done what we did. And we're going to find friends in eternal life, the same ones that we had here. And we're going to be with them there too. And there's just nothing going on anywhere that's more important than this, the mission that God has us on. And just as a sweet little kicker, it is also, serving love is one of the means of growth, one of the means of grace, the channels through which God passes his grace to us. You know, reading scripture is a means of growth. Prayer is a means of growth. Hanging around in fellowship is a means of growth. And serving love is a means of growth too. When Jesus said, he who tries to save his life, hang on to it, is the one that loses it. But he who loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. A little riddle right there. But it's basically this. It's I'm not going to try to serve self anymore. I'm not going to try to get the flow coming into me. I'm going to give out as my way of life. And Jesus says that he will make that worth our while. That will actually result in spiritual growth for the one that you're loving, but also for yourself. When they fed the 5,000, it was a miraculous multiplying of the bread and loaves. But afterwards, they gathered 12 baskets full left over. The 12 disciples owned those baskets. They were fed more than anyone. And this, ironically, proves to be the case. Yeah, there can be pain. There can be betrayal. There will be betrayal. The very person you poured your heart out to the most turns against you. That's going to hurt. And if it hasn't happened yet, it's coming. It's just a matter of time. But in the larger picture, you see over the flow of years that this way of life is just completely nurturing a new person in me, and I'm having my character shaped, and I'm becoming more Christ-like, and that is awesome. All right, there's 10 principles of serving love for you. Yes, God, we thank you that you taught us servant love. You practiced it and showed us the way. We pray that we can gain ground in this way of life, this mature spiritual love of others. We pray against getting caught up in manipulation, getting caught up in pressuring people or in other ways, flattering people, all the things we studied tonight. God, just let us be humbly, truthfully there to give out. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.